Good afternoon. Please turn again in the Word of God, this time to the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 4, please. 2 Timothy 4, or as my friends from Great Britain say, 2 Timothy 4. I want to publicly thank you for your hospitality. We've enjoyed being here today, fellowshipping around the things of God. The food was wonderful, and your kindness to us even more so. So we look forward to being back among you, Lord willing, at a later date. It's a shame that we're so close, and yet heretofore we've gotten here so seldom, but we hope to rectify that in the future, Lord willing. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no man stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of a lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work, and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, as we were thinking in the previous session from an Old Testament example, following the Lord and doing the Lord's will is often a lonely pathway. And you're not likely to win any popularity contests if you're going to consistently obey the Lord and do what he wants us to do. We are living in days when increasingly what the book of Proverbs says is coming to be the de rigueur modus operandi in the street. What it is that Proverbs says men call darkness light and light darkness. And that's what they do increasingly. Increasingly, it's perversion that's celebrated. Increasingly, it's evil that is lauded. It's held up as a great virtue, independence and self-determination, and all these great phrases men invent to cloak their rebellion in a veil of legitimacy. And yet, independence from the Lord isn't a good thing. It's sin. It's rebellion against God. And in following the Lord God, increasingly, if we do his will, we're going to be brought into a head-on collision with those who don't share a love for the Lord Jesus Christ in our world. Now, it's always been that way. I know there's a tendency to kind of romanticize the past and to think about the good old days when things were really good in the United States and when it was easy to be a godly Christian. But I tell you, it's never been easy to be a godly Christian. I'm not saying that there hasn't been a decline, and that there isn't greater decadence, that there isn't a moral entropy at work. For after all, this book says over in chapter 3, verse 1, know that in the last days, perilous times will come. First Timothy tells us that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. There's going to be, that's in chapter 3, not First Timothy. But in any way, there's going to be this progression of evil. So yes, it is worse in some senses. Things are more out in the open. But, you know, you read about what Paul was going through, what the early Christians were going through, and it was never easy to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's never been easy to witness for him. It's never been easy to speak the word of God. People don't want to hear it, and that hasn't changed. And so it's an increasingly lonely pathway. Now, in the New Schofield Notes, this chapter bears the title, A Faithful Servant and His Faithful Lord. When I come to this chapter, I always think of the title that Mr. Boyd Nicholson Sr. affixed to it. He wrote over that chapter in his Bible, An Old Soldier Finishes Well. And I like that. You know, it's very important to start well. What a great privilege some of us have had to be raised in homes where we've been confronted with the Word of God from our earliest days. Or some who, even if they weren't raised in a Christian home, at least in their youth, they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. What a tremendous blessing that is. To have life before you, to be able to approach life, the bulk of it, especially your adult life, being laid at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ for His usage. Not to have many wasted years that you regret, even though God in His grace, whenever one gets saved, whenever one comes to Him, what He says to Joel is still true, that the Lord is able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. So if you came to the Lord in middle life or later in life, don't be discouraged. God can still use you. But what a tremendous privilege to come to the Lord young, to serve the Lord from youth. What a tremendous thing that is. But you know, it's so important that having begun well, not just to begin well, as if that's an end in itself, but to continue well, and especially to finish well. Now, there are a lot of older workers that I think about, older men that are now, some of them in their 70s and 80s, and I think about how the Lord has used their lives, and how they've been a blessing to the people of God, and in many cases, a blessing to me personally. And I can point to things that I've learned from some of these older saints. I could point to older women like that, too, that in a more private setting have been an encouragement to me in the Lord's things. And do you know what I pray for them when I think of people like that? I pray that they finish well. Now, if I were to tell you some of their names, you'd say, oh, well, that's such a godly brother, or that's such a godly sister. You know, they're practically modern-day heroes of the faith, and they're tremendously gifted and all of that. Yes, but it's easy, perilously easy, for man whose frame is but dust to slip and to fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12 tells us, Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And one thing I pray for some of these older godly saints who've been so used, Lord, help them to finish well. Help them not to slip into doctrinal error at the end of their life, not to say or to write things or to do things morally even that would mar their testimony and mar the life of service they had for God. Now, if I'm praying that for people in their 90s and 80s and 70s, what do you think I'm praying for people in their 20s? I'm praying for the same thing. And if the Lord be not come, of course He could come at any moment, but if the Lord be not come and we live out a more normal lifespan as people think of it, we've got a lot of hurdles to get over. We've got a lot of terrain to traverse. It's going to be a rough pathway from here to glory. And so we need to pray for one another that we finish well. And happily, as Mr. Nicholson noted about Paul, the old soldier finishes well here. Now, the remarkable thing to me that Bible students call these letters of Timothy and Titus and Philemon the pastoral epistles. And when you read them, you can't help but think, you know, that's a pretty apt title. Because here is the last letter, as far as we know, that we have from the pen of Paul by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And here he's making his last remarks, as it were. He's in Rome. He's in prison. He doesn't know how things are going to turn out. He's appealed unto Caesar. We know, according to church history, eventually he's going to be beheaded for his testimony in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here among the last words we have recorded, as he's summing up things, you know, if I were him, I'd be sitting there in the cell, running my tin cup up and down the bars, singing the blues, you know, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. And I'd be writing to Timothy and say, you know, Timothy, the mattress in the cell stinks, and there's bugs in here, and it's kind of drafty and cold, so bring the cloak, and all that kind of thing. And Timothy, do you think you could sneak me in some Twinkies, because the food in this jail is awful, you know, and all this sort of thing. I'd want something to make myself more comfortable, and I'd be whining and complaining about my situation, maybe. But not Paul. He does make a few remarks about his situation, but while he's going on in this lovely chapter, he's really thinking about Timothy, thinking about the challenges he faced as a servant of the Lord, and thinking about the people that he was ministering to. So in true pastoral fashion, he was shepherding, giving shepherding advice, overseeing advice to Timothy, saying, now, Timothy, beware of this. Look out for this. Pay attention to this. Do this. Don't do that, Timothy. And here, in the last moments, as it were, on his service on earth, he's thinking about the people of God. He's thinking about their benefit. Now, that is what I aspire to, personally. That is what I would like. I'm not there, by a long shot. But I would like to get so addicted to caring about the needs of the people of God, to thinking about the people of God, to praying for the people of God, to loving the people of God, that with my dying breath, I'd be praising the Lord and thinking about the needs of the people of God. And I think any Christian ought to say, that's my ambition. That's what I want. I want to consider others better than myself. I want to consider their needs, their advantages, not to look on my own things, but on the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Philippians 2. And here at the end of his life, how he had lived his life, he was going to die the same way he lived. I believe it was Jim Elliot who said, it might have been Pete Fleming, I'm not sure, but one of them said that when it comes time for you to die, make sure that's all you have to do, is to die. And I think that's pretty good. You know, a lot of people think, well, at the end of my life, I'll put things right. Maybe bitternesses that I've harbored, maybe mistakes that I've made, then I'll deal with them. Maybe I've held wrong thoughts about some person or hard things. We don't see any of that with Paul as he's coming to the end of his life. As he's coming to the end of his life, he's occupied with the same things that he was occupied with during his life. That is the things of God. Now, he starts out very solemnly in chapter 1, saying, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And charge is a good word, but the underlying word in the original language is a little more complex than that. It sort of has the root of to bear witness to. And it's as if Paul was saying to him, now, in light of the fact, giving evidence and testimony to the fact that there is a God, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, and that he's going to judge the living and the dead, and his appearing is going to happen, he's going to shine forth in glory. That's what that word appearing means. And his kingdom is going to come. In light of all of this, Timothy, I want you to bear in mind what I'm about to tell you. And that gives you a different perspective. In all of the loneliness, in all of the difficulty, in all of the hardship of standing for the Lord Jesus Christ, why do we endure it? Think about believers in other countries where they're openly persecuted. Heard about a man in India who was preaching on the street, and he was told not to, and he continued to preach on the street. So a mob of people cut his legs off. Heard about a man in Tajikistan, a Muslim country, wrote a letter to a Bible teacher in Britain, said, thank you for the literature you've been sending and the books you've been writing that have been translated into our language. I just want to know, I've been converted out of a Muslim family and my brothers beat me and they cut me. And I just want to ask you one question. Why does being a Christian have to hurt so much? Believers today in Marrakesh, in Algeria, in Iran, in Saudi Arabia, in China, in many different parts of the world, meeting secretly for fear of the authorities. Some in prison today for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some have been beaten and suffered the loss of their goods. What makes one endure? Why do we go on? Why do we do this? Why do we risk it? Why do people in this country risk their reputation, risk career advancements? Some being held back in their jobs because of the stand they take for the Lord Jesus, or sometimes losing their jobs outright. What is worth suffering all these things for? And Paul says, I'll tell you what's worth it. The fact that God is real, and that his kingdom is coming, and that one day the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to shine forth in this world, and then anything we've suffered for him is going to seem like small potatoes in comparison to the glory of standing with the Lord Jesus Christ in that day. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And it's as if at the end of his life he says, now I want to get down to bare essentials. I want you to focus on why this is happening to me and on what you're doing. Why are you doing what you're doing, Timothy? And we might ask ourselves that question here in Allentown today. Why are we doing what we're doing? Why are we serving the Lord? Why do we come to meetings? Why do we witness to people? Why do we study this book? And he says, basically, coming all down to it and boiling it down to basic facts, it's because God is real. His kingdom is real. His glory is real. And one day this world is going to be brought up to speed on that fact very visibly and forcibly, because the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again and is going to do it. He tells him, therefore, in verse 2, preach the word. And he uses the word to herald, to announce as an official emissary of a king. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Timothy wasn't to sit around and say, no, let's see, isn't now a good time to preach the word or not? Paul says, preach the word. Be urgent. There's an urgency to it. Christ is coming. And these are real life and death issues. Preach it in season. Now, in season, you get fruit. Down in Florida last weekend, ran into Faith Dunlap, incidentally. She's doing very well. And while we were down there, oh, we saw these lovely strawberries. Now, we get them up here around in June, but I guess they get them earlier in Florida, you know? I love it when strawberries are in season because you get fruit. You get these lovely strawberries. Out of season, you don't get fruit, do you? He says it's not about the fruit, ultimately. It's not about the results as human beings count success. He says, preach the word. Preach the word and keep preaching it. Go on preaching it. Don't falter at it. Don't fail at it. Continue to preach the word. Now, it's interesting because this is coming after a long section in chapter 3 where he's really emphasizing the word, and he's telling them, as he starts out in chapter 3, in the last days, perilous times will come. Now, the Bible is very realistic. When it says in the last days, perilous times will come, dangerous times will come, times that are hard to bear, excuse me, in other words, will come. And that word perilous occurs only one other time in the Greek New Testament, in Matthew 8:28. It is descriptive of one of the demoniacs in the Gadarene tombs. One of the men who came out possessed of this multiplicity of demons, these unclean spirits. And when they came out, Matthew says in chapter 8, verse 28, they were exceedingly fierce. Now, of these demon-possessed men, they had tremendous strength endued to them by these evil spirits, so much so that they could break chains and fetters. That's fierceness. That's violence. And that's a picture of what this world is like in the last days. In the last days, perilous times will come. Fierce, unrestrained, powerful and damaging, and will grind you to powder if you're caught under the heel of Satan. And he begins to describe the type of people. And then he toggles back and forth, as it were, between the unbelievers and between his responsibilities. For example, we have verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres, these evil false magicians in the time of Moses, they resisted the truth, so did these. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, verse 10 says, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So here's what you have to do. The people don't want the truth, but you've got to continue preaching the truth. The people will oppose you, and you will suffer for it. Oh, the pregnancy of that language that he uses there. What afflictions I endured, what persecutions. How many times he could think back to being beaten 39 times, to being flogged, to being stoned and left for dead at Lystra. If I was persecuted in just one place, I'd never get over telling people about it. I want everybody to give me the sympathy vote. Paul says it happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, at other places too. And I stood by it. But evil men, verse 13 says, and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you've been learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from a child you've known the holy scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's as if he says, yes, the world's getting bad, Timothy. Things are getting worse. They're opposing. They're standing against you. They'll persecute you. They'll hurt you if they get a chance. But here's what you do. You stick to the Word, Timothy. You get in the Word. The Word is where it's at. The Word is the Christian's food, the Christian's lifeline. The Word, he tells him in verse 2, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Now, there's a lot of convincing that needs to be done. There are people out there whose minds have been blinded by Satan, and they need someone to come alongside with the Word of God and to carefully explain to them the truth of God's Word. Believers oftentimes need convincing, too, about the truth. Then there's rebuke. Well, sometimes people get off, you know, and they're not doing what the Lord wants them to do. And one thing the Word of God does sometimes is rebukes us, tells us where we're going wrong. And then he says, exhort. And what a need there is for exhortation to strengthen the feeble hands and the knees that hang down and so forth, to encourage people to keep going in these difficult days. He says, with all long-suffering and teaching. Timothy, don't get up there and say, now you remember, I did a series of meetings on this issue last year, and you should have learned it then. Why do I have to tell you this again? No, he says, with all long-suffering and teaching. This was central. The Word of God is what he's directing him to. Now, he tells him again, don't be under any illusions about results and what's going to happen. Look at verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers. What's the latest doctrine, you know? What's the latest fad? What's the latest purpose-driven teaching to come down the pike? Oops, I'm sorry. In any case, you know, every other year it's something new. Do you remember the prayer of Jabez? I mean, that came and went, and I'm sure it was good for the publishing companies. I'm not really sure what it did for the Church of God. Not saying God can't sovereignly use anything he wants that contains portions of the Word of God in it. But, you know, these things come down the pike now. It seems like every year there's something new. And what's the latest thing, and what's the latest fad? And everybody wants to hear something new. And he says, no. What you need to get back to is the old Word. They're not going to endure sound teaching. They're going to heap themselves teachers. So what should you do, Timothy? Survey the people. See what they want to hear. No, he doesn't say that. He says, but you, He says they're going to turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables in verse 4. But you be watchful in all things. The word is to be sober. Don't be deluded by these things. You be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, Timothy, because they're going to heap up teachers, because they're not going to want to endure sound doctrine, because they're not going to want to listen to the truth, go to Aruba, Timothy. Take some time off, work on your tan, put your sandaled feet up. You know, kind of keep a low profile. He doesn't say that. Things are going to get worse. People aren't going to want to hear it. You keep going, Timothy. You keep preaching it. You keep doing your ministry. The darker it gets, the brighter the light needs to shine, in other words. Now you might say, well, that's easy for you to say, Paul. I mean, you don't know how rough it is where I am, the difficulties I'm facing. And Paul says, wait just a minute, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Now keep your finger here and look over a moment in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. Philippians 2, 17. In this great passage where others is the keynote, he says in verse 17, Philippians 2, 17, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul says, in other words, about his life, I'm willing to have my life carefully poured out for you. Like on top of your sacrifice before the Lord. I want you to be living sacrifices, as he phrases it in Romans 12:1. And I'm willing to be poured out as a sacrifice to amplify your sacrifice. The drink offering was offered in conjunction with the burnt offering on the altar. And if that's how my life is poured out as a sacrifice for you, to make your sacrifice beautiful before God, I'm willing to do that. And now in 2 Timothy 4, there's no longer any if. There's nothing hypothetical about it. He says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. What has my life been? Paul could look back and say, well, it's not been a waste. It's been an offering. And it's been carefully measured and poured out for the glory of God and for the benefit of his people. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. It's a word that was used in some contexts in classical Greek to denote a ship that was loosing its moorings. It was letting go the lines and pulling away from the dock and heading out to sea. Paul says, the time of my departure is at hand. There's no bitterness. There's no regret. There's no recrimination. There's no, if only this could have happened or that. I'm ready to go. Because this is what my life has been. It's been a sacrifice for the Lord and for his people. Now, could we say that today? Is that really the focus of our lives? Are we pouring out ourselves for the Lord and for one another? Or do we keep ourselves in careful reserve? The bulk of our life, you know, it's in the airtight Tupperware container where it won't spill out. And once in a while, we dole out the Dixie cup from our life, a little bit of blessing here or there. Paul says, no, my whole life is poured out like a drink offering. And with that, I'll take a drink. You got to get your segues into a drink where you can. In any case, he says in verse 7, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now, when he looked back on his life, the thought of the arena of boxing, of combat, came into mind. I fought the good fight. Yes, it's been hard. It's been difficult. But it's been a good fight. It's one that's worth fighting for. And he says, I finished the race. That was reminiscent of language he used back in Acts 20 to the elders from Ephesus when he addressed them at Miletus. And he said that he didn't know what awaited me except that the Holy Spirit has testified to me that everywhere I go, bonds and persecutions and hardships await me. But these things don't move me, said Paul. Neither do I count my life dear. that I might finish the course, that I might finish the race. And now Paul turns around and says, I finished the race. As he said in 1 Corinthians, I've run it lawfully. I've run it the way the Lord wants me to run it. And I can look back and I can say, I've come to the finish line. And I've kept the faith. The faith isn't just something, you know, for the ones of the past that was given to them as a deposit. He says it was given to me. And I've kept that deposit. I've guarded it. And I've developed in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, verse 8, he says, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. It's the word for victor's crown, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who've loved his appearing. Now, how could he endure what he was enduring? How could he look at his impending death so placidly? Why wasn't he panicking? Why wasn't he sitting there, woe is me, full of regret? Because he had been living with an eye in view on that day. He had been living with an eye to the day when he would stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, you know, the Lord's going to give me this crown of righteousness because I've loved his appearing. I've longed for and prayed for and looked for the day when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. Not just when he's going to come to ameliorate my sufferings or alleviate my difficulties or rescue me out of this world, as wonderful as all that is. But ultimately, the appearing looks beyond the rapture and on to the time when the Lord Jesus will come in glory to this earth. And when the Lord Jesus will be vindicated. I wonder how often we long for that. Yes, we long to be done with sin. We long to have victory. We long to be in our glorified bodies, perhaps. With increasing age, we long for that more and more. If you have health problems, maybe you look forward to that more and more. We long for the persecution to be over. We long not to be laughed at any longer. We long for the difficulties in our families to be done with. We long to be done with the pressures and the hardships and the stresses of life. But do we ever long for the Lord Jesus to get his due? Oh, I hope we do. And I'm sure we do if we're a believer. It's a hard thing, you know. People get up in arms and riot about cartoons lampooning the Prophet Muhammad. Well, Christians face a lot more than that every day of the week. Every single year, there are books written that say the most horrendous and blasphemous things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Many years there are films made that will attribute outright iniquity and horrible, gross sin to our Lord Jesus. Almost on a daily basis, if you're in certain neighborhoods and places, you can hear the Lord Jesus' name blasphemed and used in a vain manner. The Lord Jesus is the butt of all the jokes. And maybe worse than all of that, outright definite opposition to himself. The Lord Jesus is stepped over by billions of people. Billions of people on this planet just live as if he didn't exist. They ignore him. It's as if he doesn't count. And they never stop to think about his cross, never stop to think about what he did for them, never stop to think about his glorious resurrection or ascension. And Paul says, I think about it every day, and I've longed for the day when the Lord Jesus will come in glory, and he'll no longer be a curse word, and he'll no longer be the butt of the jokes, and he'll no longer be ignored, and he'll no longer be relegated to the back burner of history, but when the Lord Jesus will come to be admired in his glory, when he will be vindicated, and when he will put down all evil and exalt righteousness and rule with a rod of iron. That's what he was looking forward to. That's why he endured what he endured. And the Lord was going to reward him with a crown of righteousness. He had to give up a lot in this world. You read his credentials in Philippians 3. You read about all the things he had. And he said, what things were gained to me? These I counted loss for the Lord Jesus Christ. I got to be careful. We have at least one accountant in the room. In fact, he happens to be my accountant as of this tax season. But, you know, if you were looking over the ledger of life and doing a calculation about profit and loss, and you were to put on one side of the sheet, here's what I've lost. I've lost reputation. I've lost academic credentials. I've lost community standing. I've lost position in my family. I've lost friends. Maybe some people even believe that he was married and that his wife may have left him when he trusted Christ. We certainly can't prove that from the Word of God. But he had lost so much. He puts it under that heading in Philippians 3. I've lost all things for the sake of Christ. And says Paul, in my assessment, what I put over them, the superscription over that loss column, is these are all skubala, a very powerful word in the original language. Rubbish, dung, trash, garbage. Pick your word. All of my earthly advantages, everything that would have gotten me ahead in this age and in this world, I count it all on the lost column and say, good riddance, it's all a bunch of rubbish. That I may gain, he says. Now, what's on the gain side of the page? That I may gain Christ. That I may gain his righteousness. That I may gain a positive standing before God. So I've lost money, I've lost reputation, I've lost a career, I've lost friends, I may have lost my family, I may have lost everything that this world says is worth living for, but I've come out ahead, infinitely enriched, so far ahead, because I have Christ, and I have the wealth that he gives. Oh, how satisfying that crown of righteousness would be for one such as that. What have we given up? How much will whatever the Lord gives us in reward, how dear will that seem to us because we say, you know, it was all worth it. Everything I gave up for the Lord Jesus, and look at how much more he's given me. He says the Lord's going to give me that crown. Then a few personal notes, verse 9, be diligent to come to me quickly. Why? Well, because he was a lonely man, as I said before. For Demas has forsaken me. What? You know, back in Colossians 4, you were greeting the saints in Colossae from Demas, Paul. He was part of that band of men that went around and helped you in your ministry. Demas has forsaken me. Well, why would Demas do that? Well, he loves this present world, or literally this present age. Now, I don't think Demas went off and got into heavy-duty drugs, you know. Wasn't that Demas was off in a crack house somewhere. I don't think Demas ran off with a showgirl. I don't think Demas went to Vegas to try his luck at the blackjack table. Demas just decided, when the heat was on, I don't want to stand for this. I'm not willing to suffer for this. I love my life right now, in the here and now, in this age. I love it more than in the age to come. And I'm not going to be here, thank you very much, to suffer anything. So he left. Well, he was also alone because Crescens went to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. It's interesting he doesn't say the same thing about them having loved this present age. So maybe their departures were more circumstantial. In verse 11, he says, only Luke is with me. But then a nice little note, get Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for ministry. Now, when you read about Paul's first missionary journey back in Acts 13, you remember John Mark, Barnabas' nephew, was part of that original missionary band that went out. And very early on, as they were on the road up to Pisidia, Antioch of Pisidia, Mark departed and went back home. And then when Barnabas and Paul, at the end of Acts 15, were making plans to go out on another pioneer missionary trip and also to encourage places where they had been before, they got into a sharp disagreement because Barnabas wanted to take Mark. Paul said, no, we're not going to take him. It's no place for one who's not committed, maybe he thought. I'm not going to be in that same situation where when the chips are down and things are happening, Mark gets cold feet and goes back home. Well, Barnabas went with Mark and departed unto Cyprus, and Paul took Silas, and being recommended to the grace of God by the assembly in Antioch, they went out and went on that great missionary journey that opened up Thessalonica and Philippi and other parts of Europe to the gospel. But you know, it's beautiful that eventually you read in Colossians that Paul would tell them to receive Mark. And here in 2 Timothy 4, he says, bring Mark with you, for he's profitable to me for the ministry. How wonderful our God is, that even though a young believer might stumble, the Lord is able to restore. It's tremendous. And Paul had recognized this. He says in verse 12, Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. So even in his loneliness, he was able to send some of these men away to make sure believers in various places were being taken care of. Then he says, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Here the man's in prison under sentence, maybe headed to the gallows. And he's thinking about studying the scriptures and writing for the benefit of the people of God. I think it's a lovely verse anyway, just because I love books. You know, one man once said to J.N. Darby, do you really believe every verse in the Bible is inspired and has a purpose for today? And Darby said, I absolutely believe that. And the man said, well, what about this verse in 2 Timothy 4 where he says to bring the books and the parchments? What possible value could that have for us today? And Darby said, well, that's the exact verse that the Lord used to keep me from selling my little library. Well, that's a nice story. I've never been tempted to sell my library. I'm hanging on to it. And if I were in prison, I think that's one of the things I'd miss, to be able to study the Word of God. And Paul didn't just want the books, he wanted the parchments, wanted to be able to continue to write and minister to people. Even if he couldn't come to them and preach, he was still going to minister. Then he warns them about Alexander the coppersmith in verse 14. We don't know what he had done, but it was something bad. Some people think he may have been an informant. But he warns Timothy about him in verse 15, says he has greatly resisted our words. Then this very poignant personal note in verse 16. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Now there's no rancor on his part. There's no bitterness or anger toward the people of God. There's just sort of a sadness. You know, when it came down to it, when it came for me to go to trial and to answer for my life and what I had been in Christ, no one was standing there with me. Or was it that no one was standing there with him? Verse 17. But the Lord stood with me. And that's the wonderful thing that I've been trying to get across today. That when you follow the Lord and when you do the Lord's will, when you witness for the Lord and proclaim His word, you're going to find it to be a lonely place. And it might be that one day you find yourself, as Paul was, alone when the big test comes. But you won't be alone, because the Lord will be with you and the Lord will strengthen you. That's what he had done with Paul. He strengthened him. Why? Well, with a view to this, so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. So here he's rejoicing. My life has been preserved and I've been spared and the Lord has strengthened me. And why are you happy about that, Paul? Well, I'm not happy about it for myself. I'm happy about it because it means that I was able to fulfill what God wanted me to do, to tell forth the word to the Gentiles. It's the same one who said in Romans 1 that I am a debtor both to Greeks and to Jews. I'm a debtor. I need to tell them the gospel. Woe be me if I don't preach the gospel, he'd say in Corinthians. And then he closes with this in verse 18. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me. Literally the word is save me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's a beautiful, triumphant note to end on. Here the man is looking at the Roman guards, and he's looking at the banners and the standards that the Roman tribunes and their soldiers had, and he's looking at the vaunted power of Caesar. And he says, the Lord's going to deliver me. He's not going to deliver me by a group of commandos breaking into jail and busting me out before they can execute me. The Lord's not going to deliver me by keeping the sword from taking my head off my body. The Lord's going to do something much greater than that. The Lord's going to deliver me from every evil work, and he's going to save me unto his heavenly kingdom. Nothing's going to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing's going to keep me from getting to that kingdom. No persecution will keep me from heaven. What a wonderful thing that is. How that cheers the lonely pathway. That what the Lord does for us and what the Lord's reserved for us, evil men cannot take away. And no matter how difficult it gets, how dark it grows, we're on the victor's side. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us, as Romans 8 says. Father, we're thankful today for the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in him, in his great power to usward, even the very power that raised him up from the dead, that has raised us up and made us sit in heavenly places. And we're thankful that we're secure in him, that thou dost see us there, seated in glory with him even now, that we're accepted in the beloved. And we're thankful that one day our practice will catch up with our position. One day, Father, we're going to be translated out of this planet and into glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for this, and we're thankful for these men of God, Old and New Testament, that endured much difficulty and were very lonely in their day. But how blessed we are by their example and by what thou didst for them. We're thankful, and we pray that we'd be encouraged by thy word today, and we'd stand forth as heralds of the Master, that we would proclaim his word faithfully, even as they did. We ask this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.